We're opening our Bibles again this morning to the Gospel of John, In chapter 1, you remember that we learned who Jesus is from John's perspective, who is presenting him as deity, the Son of God. And so we got a big dose of that, right? We got a good lesson on who Jesus is, a lot of things we learned. And also we learned what he's about. Why did he come? Last time we began chapter 2, we looked at verses 1 to 12, and we went with the Lord Jesus and his disciples, five of them, and perhaps others, five who would become apostles, and perhaps others, to Cana of Galilee, where he was invited to a wedding and conducted his first miracle of his 3.5-year ministry here on earth. Jesus and his disciples invited, and the host there ran out of wine, which I believe I could make a good argument to you that it was not alcoholic beverage, but it was grape juice. And Jesus made about 120 gallons more out of water, and the host said it was better than what they had already drank. And so that's the way the Lord does things, isn't it? We compared the Jewish wedding custom to that of the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus, the bridegroom, and we, his bride. John's narration disclosed two reasons for this miracle. He said that it was to manifest his glory and to encourage his disciples to believe on him. After the wedding feast in Cana, they went a few miles away to Capernaum. That would be him, his mom, his disciples, and his brethren, probably his biological brothers. And they were there for a short time because the next event was about to come up. Now, that's what we covered historically last time. Let me just kind of capsulize here the things that we learned. Jesus took time to rejoice with his friends. We see that. We should too. The marriage of the Lamb is even now following the prescribed Jewish custom, making it very, very predictable. Where are we? We're already betrothed and we're waiting for the bridegroom to come back for his bride. And there'll be a trumpet sound as there was in the days and a shout in the Jewish wedding custom. That'll happen for us as well as we are taken to the Father's house with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful sort of a preview into what's going to happen because of the custom of the Jews. Jesus paid the highest price for his beloved because to him she was worth it. That would be us. We ought to live to be worth it. We should make ourselves ready for his return and live in that state of readiness because it could happen at any time. It's an imminent returning of the Lord Jesus for his family, for his bride. Jesus has other plans for us when the tribulation period is going on here on earth. As things change in the world in which we live, it's not as hard perhaps to imagine what if catastrophic things, even unnatural things, started to happen on the earth. How bad could it get so quickly? And it's not hard for us to imagine that anymore, but we won't be part of the tribulation period. We should pray, knowing that he is able to do more than we ask. God is not dependent upon the whims of men to conduct his plans. He's sovereign over his creation. And no one could harm Jesus, you remember, while he was on earth until his hour had come, until his time had come. So that's just a little picture of this sovereignty of God. It's the same true of you and me. Yes, nothing happens to us that doesn't first pass through the hands of our God. And so it's a promise of a bright future, not without suffering, not without death necessarily, but a bright future nonetheless, because he meets our needs until that point, gives us grace to endure whatever. He's merciful and gracious and loving. And then one of these days we'll wake up in his presence. We'll pass through that gloomy darkness of death. Or we'll hear the trumpet and we'll stare into the eyes of the Lord Jesus. It'll be something to see. We should point people to Christ, letting them know that He alone is worthy of their trust, their obedience. Everything Jesus does is the best. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among the people who know him best, the Lord taught us. And that's true. We try to witness to family. It's hard. They don't want to hear it. They know us too well. Sometimes a third party can be very helpful in trying to win your loved ones to the Lord. So that brings us to the next event. The next event in the earthly ministry of Christ is in defense of the temple down in Jerusalem. We'll begin in verse 13, chapter 2 and verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover was at hand. They were at Capernaum, remember? So they would have to take that few day journey down to Jerusalem to one of the three perpetual and, we could say, required. It was required of all devout male Israelites to go to three different feasts in the year, the first of which would be Passover. So this was an annual journey for devout Jews. The death angel passed over the houses in Egyptian bondage. You remember, just before they were released, the death angel would pass over the house where what had been done, where the blood had been applied around the door, right? And it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Our death, our condemnation is taken away. Our separation from God is done away. We're reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. And so it was a picture, one that he wanted them to remember. And so he prescribed this feast, this annual feast at Jerusalem. The second of the three was Pentecost, or called sometimes the Feast of Weeks. That would be 50 days after Passover, a celebration of the end of the grain harvest. Pentecost, what else happened on Pentecost later? The church began at Pentecost, goes to how long? What's the end of the church age? The rapture, when it's called up. So we are part of the bride. All that are born again in that era, that season, are the bride of Christ. Also, the baptism with the Holy Spirit that John and Jesus and others had talked about during their ministries, that took place the first time on the day of Pentecost. Then thirdly was the Feast of Tabernacles, in remembrance of their exodus from Egypt, their wandering in the wilderness. They lived in tents, tabernacles, while they were there, and God provided for them His provisions, and they remembered that in the Feast of the Tabernacles. These three important feasts for the Jews. We're talking about the Passover. For Passover, Jesus and His disciples went, the words, up to Jerusalem. Have you ever read those words before, given them any thought? Up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on the pinnacle of the mountain range, down in the southern end of the mountain range, which is in central Israel. And it's a pinnacle, a pinnacle, not the only one, not the highest one necessarily. And the city sits on that pinnacle. And so from wherever you go, you got the Hinnom Valley on the left, you got the Tyropean Valley down here, you got the Kidron Valley on this side. And if you go to the north, there is a slope down into a basin up there on the top of the mountain. And so whichever direction you come from, you go up to Jerusalem. There's another thought. Secondly, Jerusalem is the city of God. And so when the pilgrims would gather there, it was sort of a spiritual ascent to go up to Jerusalem. And that may have been in their mind when they used this phrase. This would be, of course, His first Passover, first of four Passovers during the time He ministered here on the earth. This would be the last years of His life. Four Passovers took place. This is the first one. Verse 14 says, and found in the temple. So He went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting, it says. So the animals, the oxen, sheep, and doves. you've heard of those animals before in the scripture, back in the Levitical law. Those are the sacrificial animals. Those are the ones typical for sacrifice, and there was considerable profit being made because as the people journeyed from everywhere, other lands, they would come for Passover. It was the required feast for devout Jews. And so they would come, and it would be expensive to bring along goats and doves or a bullock. Can you imagine bringing a bullock all that long way? And so they didn't. They just left it there, and they brought their shekels, and when they got there, they would purchase the animals that they needed for sacrifice. Now, we know mankind enough and human nature enough to know that somebody's going to see that and say, ooh, I'm going to cash in on this. On this merchandise that is readily available to me. So they were making profits by gouging the brethren as they came up to Jerusalem to worship. They were there to worship. And these people were heartless. The changers of money. What about the changers of money? The changers of money were deemed necessary by the Jewish pilgrims. They were glad they were there, even though they didn't like what was going on. These greedy swindlers converted other coinage, which would not be as pure a silver or as pure a gold as the Roman coinage. And so they would convert the various types of coinage so that they would be able to offer their half shekel per person, half shekel temple tax, we call it, temple tax. And the rabbis and the chief priests and all of those individuals, the Jewish leaders, required that of them because they wanted the pure coinage, and so it was necessary that they would be there. They would give half shekel, and a half shekel, it's kind of hard to say. In that day, it would be almost 2 days of work. That would be a half shekel. What can I say? It doesn't do any good to compare it to today's money, because today's money would be worth about $7 or $8. But what did $7 or $8 do just 50 years ago? You know, so that doesn't help us any. It was a fair amount of money. It was a couple of days of labor. So what was wrong with the temple merchants? Well, their motive. Their motive was apparently profit. They took advantage of worshipers who'd come to the great city of Jerusalem where the temple, the manifest presence of God, had been, and they came to worship, and they were taken advantage of. And Jesus said that they had turned the house of God into a house of merchandise. He's about to say that. So I went up to Jerusalem in 1996, you walk up to the old city on the outside. It's impressive. It's a wall, and you think, wow, Nehemiah. You know, you think of these Bible stories, and you can't wait to get inside. And you get inside, and to me, it was quite disappointing. There are four quarters there. There's an Armenian quarter, and a Jewish quarter, and a Muslim quarter. And what's the other one? Armenian, Jews, Muslims, Christian, a Christian quarter. So there's four quarters in Jerusalem, and I walked into the Muslim quarter, and I was disappointed, but I thought, well, okay, there's a Christian quarter, but I was equally disappointed. It's like a big bazaar. You realize that you're standing above the ruins of first century. It's been covered up, and here we have new streets, and there's little shacks and buildings all over the place, and it's like walking. It's truly like walking through a flea market. Even the walkways, the streets, I would say, are covered a lot of places with canopies and tents and wares everywhere. Everybody's selling something there. And I walked into the holy city looking on the outside. I couldn't wait to get in and see where Jesus walked, but I didn't see that. Jerusalem was quite a disappointment. It was much more encouraging to walk around the outside through the valleys and see Hezekiah's tunnel and just the valleys themselves and know that the Lord Jesus passed through this valley and went up on this mountain, the Mount of Olives. That was exciting. To see the lay of the land was good. But the Lord Jesus went in Jerusalem. the city of God, and he was disappointed when he went to the Temple Mount. Of course, the Temple Mount's disappointing now because you have the Alaska Mosque sitting on the end down at the Holdegate Inn where the Solomon's porches were, and over in the middle where we suppose the temple would have been, at that pinnacle where Abraham sacrificed or was to sacrifice Isaac, there was the temple. There was Solomon's temple, and there was Herod's temple in Jesus' day. A beautiful sight, 90 feet high, 90 feet. A telephone pole is what, 35 feet high? Can you imagine? 90 feet high with porches, with columns that held it up all around the sides of the temple, and a tremendous courtyard with the laver and the altar where they did the burnt sacrifices. It would awe you. It was one of the wonders of the world, Herod's temple. We'll talk about it more here in just a minute. But Jesus was disappointed when he went into the temple. Even that magnificent precipice, edifice, when he walked in, he was disappointed because of the people that were there and what they were doing. It was disappointing to him. It says in verse 15, "And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple." How many? All. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers' money and overthrew the tables. That's what he did. Now, don't have to do this, but let me say, there are a couple of verses back in the Old Testament that speak of Messiah's purifying of the worship of his people. And a lot of people have thought of these verses when they read this text in John chapter 2. They think of these verses from the Old Testament, and they may find their initial fulfillment in this event. I believe that the purification of the worship of Israel certainly comes in the millennial kingdom, right? When the temple is there and he sits in the temple as God. But let me read you one of those. Malachi chapter 3. You can look if you like. Malachi chapter 3. We'll just read three verses. It says, and you'll recognize this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Who is that? Who prepared the way before Jesus? John the Baptist. And so we look at that and we think of John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant," that's the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, "who ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. So there is sort of a purifying, it was being expected by those who could possibly understand. Malachi, John would be a precursor to the Lord Jesus, preparing the way, and Jesus himself would come, and it would have a purifying effect upon the people. The only reason I wanted to share this passage was that the Jews, if they had wanted to understand, they may have considered this passage and said, he's purifying our worship. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 and 21 would be the other passage, not quite as clear, but still good. "But as he approached the temple that day, Jesus would not let what he observed stand." He was not going to stand for it. He would make a scene, and he would make a very powerful, bold statement as well. The scene is already described. The merchants there and their animals were driven out with a scourge, with a scourge. "And he poured out the changers' money and turned over their tables, and all of them were driven out of the temple," out of the complex, the temple off the top of the mount. That would be out of the temple because they weren't in, obviously, the holy place or the holy of holies. They were out in the courtyard and the porches there. And so he drove them out of the temple altogether. We're not told whether he whipped anybody But I assume not. I assume not. That would not be his way, and it would not be necessary. The scourge was likely intended to be a symbol of authority, and he probably waved it and slung it in the air and drove the animals out and the people ahead of them to get them out of the temple, and it was a symbol of his authority. And now he comes to the statement. What statement did he make? Verse 16, "And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise." Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Now you know John, right? What's John trying to prove about Jesus? Can you tell me? King, servant, man, God. Matthew, Jesus is a king. Luke, he's a servant. Mark, he is a man. And John, he is God. All different perspectives of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about God. Do you see anything in this verse that could be helpful to his cause? Verse 16. "He said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house." My father's house, an house of merchandise. So my father, Jesus claims here that God is his father. You think they caught it? Oh, yes. They didn't miss words like this. And his cleansing of the temple in his father's, on his father's behalf, or in his father's behalf, he's doing this cleansing of the temple. He uses the name of God as his authority. And they wouldn't miss the fact that he was claiming to be God's son or the Messiah. Now let me just pause here and ask, what's the purpose of the temple anyway? They weren't using it properly, but what's the purpose? It has been called the central sanctuary when it was put there, going all the way back to the days of the tabernacle. It was put in the place of God's choosing, and the people would camp around it, and they would worship there. That was the central sanctuary. It was necessary because they were so prone to worship other things in other places or worship God in their own way. While God had prescribed a way, a Levitical priesthood, by which they should worship him in the place appointed. So the place that God ordained for Israel to conduct their duties and their responsibilities in accordance with the Levitical priesthood, as prescribed by the law, was now Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem. They should go to Jerusalem. It was a place of worship at which the presence of God, the manifest presence, visible manifest presence of God had been manifested, where it had been seen. But they had turned it into a trading post. And when you put it in terms like that, what it really is, they had turned it into a trading post. And look at the words in verse 16. The "make not" here is imperative, should be maybe understood as "stop making my father's house the house of merchandise." He was telling them that. It was an order to them. Now, we should pick up implications when they're available. What's implied here? Well, church is probably not the best place to sell school candy. You know, you take advantage of the relationship with people. I mean, how do you turn down one of our own teens if they want you to buy a case of candy bars, right? Don't do that. Sell the candy bars at home. Do you agree? Probably not best. Probably not best. It's not. This is not what that is. This is not Main Street. This is not the town square. This is where we come to worship, not buy candies and calendars and things. So that may be an implication here. A religious facade is often used to cover greed of the money-hungry charlatans that are out there. They have this religious facade. Even politicians try to put it on. It's comical to listen to them quote the Bible, isn't it? They don't know what they're saying. And it's obvious they don't know what they're saying. They don't know the context of what they're saying. They don't even know how to say it. I can give you some examples, but I don't think it's necessary. Today, we don't go to the temple in Jerusalem. What is the temple now? It's in our hearts, right? We are the temple of God. Individually, yes. The Spirit of God lives here. Collectively, yes. He lives in us. He lives in me, right? So we can say that. So we are the temple of God. Are any implications here? Probably. God takes it very seriously what we do with our bodies, how we treat it, how we think about it. We should as well. I think there are implications here. But that's not our purpose this morning. Let's go on to verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." So he's cleansed the temple. He drove all of these out, said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And the disciples remembered something. What did they remember? What he said, what he had done, I should say, was sort of a parallel to something that was said by the psalmist in Psalm 69 and verse 9. The psalmist said, "For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." David wrote that. It was, in a sense, fulfilled in David's time. David could have been talking about himself, but it seems it's one of those psalms where you look at it and you say, yeah, but this is bigger than that. And this is one of those bigger than that psalms. David was being oppressed because of his zeal for the Lord, the Lord's house, the Lord's honor. But here the disciples recognize it as a messianic psalm. They make it like a messianic psalm. And this event is its prophetic fulfillment. What is the prophecy? Messiah will be consumed with zeal for the things of God the Father. That would be the prophecy fulfilled right here. Actually, Jesus' public ministry began with this. This is real close. You know, the only other thing he's done is at Cana to a small collection of people there. But now he's done this before the people, the feasters at Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple sort of at the beginning of his ministry. John records this. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record another, not at the beginning, but at the end of his ministry, another cleansing of the temple. Two. There's too many differences to call them the same and somebody just got mixed up. No, there are two. One at the beginning of the ministry, the other at the end. Matthew 21:12 says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seat of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." A den of thieves. So it's two different cleansings. The Lord Jesus had a zeal, didn't he? For righteousness, for holiness, for consecrated things. And we see it in this cleansing of the temple. We come now to verse 18. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Now, do you understand what they're saying? What sign do you show us? The Jewish leaders said, in essence, show us your credentials. Give us some miraculous sign to prove that you are who you say you are. Are you talking about this is your Father's house? You're making yourself out to be deity. So give us a sign. By what authority do you come here and tell everybody what they can do in this place? In God's house. God left us in charge of this house. That was their feeling, we know. Prove you are Messiah. They talk as if they would yield or they would believe if he would produce some sign. They're going to see so many signs. They're going to see the raising of the dead, the healing of blind eyes. They're going to see so many signs. Did they ever believe? No, for the most part, no. They rejected him outright as a nation, though individuals did eventually come to him. Jesus here, cleansing the temple was itself a sign, wasn't it? If you consider the verses that we read in Malachi, it was a sign, but they didn't catch it. We know from the entirety of the Gospels that these very same Jews saw many miracles. They weren't interested in a sign. I mean, they wouldn't have mind seeing one, but they wouldn't have believed no matter what he did in response to their asking for this sign. Verse 19 says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. How's that for a sign? That they knew that Jesus could not build the temple in 3 days. What, you and these five men? They knew that only God could do that. They knew that only God. Nevertheless, at his trial, these Jews, you remember what they accused him at his trial? That he offered some sort of a threat to the temple. He talked about tearing the temple down. And so they would grab at whatever they could remember that he said at his trial. Just foolishness. They would take this as his claim of deity. He's claiming to be God. They understand, but they were not impressed, and they just played along. In verse 20, it says, then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They didn't need to ask that. They wouldn't believe him no matter what he said. But they're playing along with him. This is the temple. This is called the second temple. The first one was in the days of Solomon. He built the first temple. It was completed in about 958 BC. It was destroyed by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, in 586 when they were carried off for their 70-year captivity. And then just a few years later, the second temple was built up. It was built by returning exiles, people coming back from captivity, coming back to Jerusalem. It was begun in about 538, because of the blessing of King Cyrus, the king of Persia, Cyrus the Great. The project was completed in 21 years. Shouldn't have taken that long, but they got started and got discouraged, and God had to send prophets to stir them up and to tell them you need to get busy. So they built it. They finished in 21 years in about 515 under the direction of their governor there, Zerubbabel. You remember reading his name, I'm sure. Later, Alexander the Great was minded to destroy the temple, 332 B.C., so you had the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greeks. So this is the next empire, the next Gentile world power to oppress Israel, according to God's judgment that had been placed upon them and described explicitly in the book of Daniel, we know, in the visions of the book of Daniel. Alexander the Great was minded to destroy the temple in 332, but by diplomacy and flattery, he backed down. He didn't destroy the temple. And then, of course, he died. The land was then ruled by two dynasties, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And the Seleucids eventually seated Antiochus Epiphanes. Do you remember the name? The fourth, not the third, but Antiochus Epiphanes, who brought the Greek pantheon to Jerusalem, built a statue of Zeus right in the courtyard, and they offered pigs upon the altar. And we think, well, pigs, they just wanted to defy the Jews. Well, it was more than that. They offered pigs to their gods. So they were doing their normal thing. Mattathias killed a Greek official who asked him to sacrifice pigs. And then he led in a revolt. He had five sons. The most famous of the five sons was Judas Maccabeus. Kind of like the Jewish word hammer. They call him the hammer quite a revolt, and a lot of things happened under Judas Maccabees and the Maccabees. It's a whole period of time interesting to read about in those days. And so Judas was responsible primarily for the movement, the Maccabean revolt. This temple, the one we're reading about here in John chapter 2, refers to Herod's temple. Herod's temple was just a thorough refurbishing of the temple that was built back there in the days of Zerubbabel. It was destroyed, kind of recollected again a couple of times, but it was the same place and the same basic structure as that day, therefore called the Second Temple. They're going to build another temple, the Third Temple. In that temple, the Antichrist will take his position in the false prophet, and there'll be that image of the beast that actually talks and does miracles, AI, kind of, we think. And there'll be all sorts of things that take place in that third temple. But this is the second temple. Started by Zerubbabel and was there until 70 AD when it was destroyed by the Romans. A little more about it. The work began on this temple, Herod the Great, this particular version of the Second Temple, 20 BC. Herod died in, I think, 3. The work was finished in about 10 years, so about 10 or 9 BC, the work was finished. Took about a year and a half, maybe a little more, for the temple structure to be in place. About 8 years for the outer courtyard, so about 10 years total, and it was the main project, the building project was there. The buildings were there. Now finishing touches and decorations and little additions and changes were made, and they were made up until about 63 AD. That's way after Christ's time, 30 years after Christ's death and burial and resurrection. 63 A.D., after the Lord, after the time of the Lord, the temple was destroyed when? 70 A.D. So it was there from 63 to 70. You got six or seven years there that the temple stood complete, and then it was destroyed. How could God let that happen? Well, I'll tell you, God could let that happen because of exactly what we're reading about here in John chapter 2, the people's worship. It was vain worship. God's not interested in buildings. He could speak just like that. There's a building. There's a new temple. Everything could be cleaned up. He's Almighty God. Let there be light, and there was light. He created everything out of nothing. The temple's not important to God as a building. And the repair of the temple is not important to God as a building, except as it is a reflection of the worshipers who meet there. There's some implication just came to mind. We have a building. This building means nothing to God unless this building becomes a reflection of the heart of its worshipers. That is an absolute fact. You are the temple, not this building. I say to people, we ought to take at least as good a care of this building as we do our own homes, because we gave this one to the Lord. This is God's building. I don't want to say it's God's house as if He dwells here, because He's everywhere present and He's here, obviously. But His dwelling, His temple is now our hearts, His home. So what about the 46 years mentioned here in verse 20? 46 years. The temple was in building in verse 20. So what he's talking about here in verse 20was from 20 BC, where Herod started building it, the building project, until the day in which Jesus was speaking to them, you know, and the temple's not finished yet. So 46 years. They're 46 years into this long project. And the Lord speaks to them about just tearing it down, and He'll build it back in 3 days. Now John, so that we won't be confused like the Jews were that day, he just tells us outright in verse 21, but he spoke of the temple of his body. Jesus is talking about his resurrection. He can build it back up. Now, Jesus knew that they would understand him to be saying that he was God and that he could raise the temple up in 3 days. But there was more to his words than met the ear. There's always a little more. If we study the Word of God, it just seems to be unfathomable. There's more meaning here. There's more little nuances of things as you learn more of the Word of God. We shouldn't expect it to be sixth grade English, right? And yet that's what the new modern translations boast of. That this is third grade reading level, or this is sixth grade reading level, or this is eighth grade reading level. Hey, this is the Word of God. He's not simple-minded. God writes in depth of meaning. And he chooses his words, the very words, carefully. And it should matter to us when people start messing with the Word of God. Don't mess with the Word. It's a translation. I know it's probably not perfect. No translation is an exact translation, even word for words. But at least we do the best we can. Hey, this translation was done by people who wanted to translate words, word for word, not idea or paragraph, or here's what I think he was saying. This is a translation of the words of God. It's important. So he tells us that Jesus is talking about his body. In addition to claiming to be deity, Jesus' words were prophetic concerning his resurrection. His body would be raised from the dead. Christ's body was the temple that was the home of the fullness of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, right? One brother says his death and resurrection would destroy temple worship. It would, hey, that's interesting, isn't it? It would destroy temple worship. He told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he said, Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem," where the temple is, "worship the Father." God's looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. So you could tear down the temple and it wouldn't matter. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to the worshiper because he worships in, or she worships in, her heart. Now the Jews probably never understood the prophetic intention of Christ talking about his resurrection. That never dawned on them, at least not in that day. But would they remember what he said when people started saying he's risen from the dead? These were smart men. Maybe. Maybe some of them thought of it. They thought the thought. Would some perhaps believe? Well, we are told in the book of Acts that some priests came. Miraculously, some priests came to knowledge of Christ and were saved. We take that as to be the sort of the secondary, the Levite type, the helpers, the ones who in circuit went up to Jerusalem to do the temple work. But who knows? Who knows? Some perhaps were able to believe. Now, just by way of implication here, we need to remember that our bodies are the temple, which we've already said. And the Bible says, what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? And you are not your own." Oh, how we need to know that. You don't own yourself. This is my body and I'll do it. No, it's not your body. This body belongs to God. He created it. He redeemed it. It's his. He bought it with a price. It belongs to him. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They're not yours. They're God's. So God lives within. I have taken up to the thought of, when I'm in prayer at my house, I told you I sometimes put on my earmuffs to do that, and the quietness is so refreshing. And I think to myself, this is sort of like my sanctuary here. Just got my eyes closed and my ears closed. But it's a place to get along with God. Maybe we should consider this a little bit more. Our body is a temple, a place of worship. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed what the scriptures, they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus said. Now, what word is that? Well, he's talking about destroy this body and or this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. So when he died and was raised, they got it. They understood exactly what the Lord had been talking about. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. There would be other Old Testament passages that would begin to be interpreted just like this. The Malachi passage and the Psalm 16 and other passages would start to be interpreted as pertaining to his resurrection. Listen to this verse. This is Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. We know that is talking about who? Not David. He's corrupt, right? His flesh rotted. But the Lord Jesus didn't see corruption. So Peter applies this Psalm 16, 9 and 10. Peter applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29 and to 32. The Apostle Paul takes the same psalm and applies it to Christ in Acts chapter 13 and verse 35. So this is definitely a messianic psalm, but it was written by a psalmist. And it applied to the Lord. Jesus also likens the story of Jonah. Jonah, as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth, he said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. So we read the Bible that way, and I guess it's okay because the apostles did and Jesus did. I think sometimes that just some of the things that happened in Jesus' life were such a parallel to some of the things that were written in the Psalms. It's just transferred over here and applied or implied to this situation in the life of the Lord Jesus. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast days, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. So they believed because they saw. When I read the verse, I thought, what about Thomas? Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. You believe, Thomas, because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not yet seen. Well, the believing that's going on here in verse 23 does not represent being truly born again, as we'll see. They simply liked what he had to say about things, and they would become followers. They were interested. Many of these very same people would be the one, after he talked about the bread of life, they would be the ones to desert him in Galilee, because it was too hard a saying for them. Eat his body, drink his blood. They couldn't grasp that. Their salvation would require more than this believing that's going on here. Luke 9:23, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. These people weren't ready to do that. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, which we'll eventually read, it says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my words, then are ye my disciples indeed. So not everybody grasps this truth, this meaning, and commits themselves. Jesus told them, if they would, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But these people weren't quite there. Even though they believed, we're told in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Doesn't sound good, does it? The word believe in verse 23 and the word commit here in verse 24 are exactly the same word in the Greek. In other words, they believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe in them. He understood what they were. He understood that their motive was carnal. They just wanted to see miracles, like the people who ate the fish and the bread. They just liked to see what he did. They followed him around like a circus act. And Jesus knew it. Verse 25, it says, "And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." How would he know? "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not upon his countenance, on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord looketh not as the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord's looking at the heart of the individual. Leave John, go back to Psalm 139. I want to read this in closing. Psalm 139. We'll read several verses here. The Lord did not need to be told what these people, whether they were for real or not. He didn't need that because he knew already. He looks at our hearts. I would start by asking this question: when the Lord looks at your heart, what does he see? I'm sometimes ashamed of my heart. Are you? Psalm 139, verse 1. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sittings and mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the light shineth as the night shineth as the day, and darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." So again, what does the Lord see when he looks at our hearts? In conclusion, let me just remind you of the 6 points that I'd like for you to carry home with you. God concerns himself with the motives of worship. Like Jesus, we should be zealous for the honor of God and for his temple, our bodies. We are the temple of God, individually and collectively, and we must worship in our inner sanctuary. If you worship, there's where it happens. Sitting in this building is not worship. Worship happens in your heart. And if you worship, you'll worship in your inner sanctuary, in spirit and in truth. Jesus claims that he claimed that he was God and predicted his own resurrection. Believing, that is faith, that saves, is more than accepting something as factual. It's placing dependence upon those facts and conducting our lives according to what we say we believe. And then lastly, of course, God knows our heart. He knows your heart. He knows mine. That should make us glad and should make us tremble, both. I think this is a great lesson. Christ's defense of the temple. There's a lot we can learn here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sharing these truths. I pray you'd bless them, Lord, and help us to take something away from this that would change our lives for good and for God. I thank you for these who've heard it and for those who will. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.